Welcome back. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I was hoping to get out of Genesis by the time that George finished up in Ecclesiastes, but alas, I have failed. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, we talked about where Adam was placed and sort of the idea of the mountain sanctuary and the temple of God and something to which we'll return. Today we're going to pick up where we left off from that. And there's actually something very interesting in the text of chapter 2 that is worth us considering very quickly before we get into it, sort of a textual note that it itself puts in there. So starting in Genesis chapter 2, it says that, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then after that, we get to what we talked about last week with the rivers and the trees and whatnot. And then if we go to verse 15, we read this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And you might be thinking, wait a second, didn't he already do that? Verse 8 certainly said basically the same thing, that the Lord planted the garden, put the man there, and now it's saying that the Lord planted a garden and put the man there. Why the repetition? And this is actually something in ancient texts, a way for authors to say, hey, I had to take a little bit of a sidebar, but now we're coming back to the main story, and I want you to remember where we were. If you, like me, in your formative years, watched sitcoms, you know this trope very well. Commercial break comes at a scene, and then once the show starts up again, they do like the last 5 seconds that you just saw right before the commercial break. Why would they do that? Well, to remind you where we are. In our world of streaming, this just makes old sitcoms look weird. But the Bible is actually doing something of the same. It might be the only thing that Hollywood has gotten from the scriptures, but we'll take it where we can. All right, well, let's continue reading in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 16 now. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we'll go just to the first verse of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Okay, so what are we looking at here? Well, we're starting to look at a number of different things that are kind of interweaving that will give us, again, basis for symbolism that we're going to see later. And the first one I am titling, I think this is clever, but it's very possible that it's not, "Men are from Hobby Lobby, Women are from Home Depot," a riff on a book from when I was younger. And I was actually kind of hoping to find the nails and the hammer back here, but oh well. And why am I saying that? Well, this is actually goes into the Hebrew a bit, because it says that God forms Adam from the ground, from that loose soil, that clay that had been moistened by the mist that was going over the man, or going over the land. And here we have Adam. Now, the word used there, form, is a potter's term, that God is shaping clay to make the man. And so he makes this sort of clay figurine, as it were, as many of our children do with Play-Doh. But the difference is that the Lord breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. When we get to Eve, though, the same word is not used. Rather, the verb is literally built. God built a woman from Adam. So it's an architectural term. It's from the construction trade. In fact, the material of her creation, Adam's rib, is a word used later on in the scriptures to talk about beams of buildings, sort of joists and rafters, an architectural rib, as it were. So something like that up there, that's more of a cosmetic rib, but something that has structure. In other words, she is built using construction materials. He is shaped like clay, she is built. And what this will do for us in the scriptures is give us a lot of imagery in which women and cities and buildings are associated. Maybe the most famous one comes from the Song of Songs. Chapter 4, verse 4, where the beloved says to his lover, "Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Now, I'm not a woman, so I don't know how I would respond to someone saying my neck looks like a tower. But the imagery that initially comes to my mind is, you know, gray stone that's craggly and whatnot. Not exactly a compliment, but that's not what's meant. Rather, she is like a building. She is like a strong defense. She is stately in how she carries herself. And this sort of imagery will be used over and over and over through the scriptures. And my standard joke at this point is that the Commodores actually acted sort of like biblical prophets in their pronunciation, that she's a brick house. It's, again, something that Hollywood took from the scriptures. And I like that there's a certain group of folks in here that got that. But this is something that will go on and on and on throughout the scriptures. In fact, cities are described as women over and over again. Daughter Jerusalem is one that is very common in the prophets. Oh, daughter Jerusalem. Sometimes Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, is described in that sort of feminine imagery. And then let's turn to a place we went last week as well, Revelation chapter 21 again. So we'll skip from the beginning of the Bible to the end again. Revelation chapter 21, page 1326 is where it starts. We're going to look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So here all the imagery coalesces that the holy city, the church, as she is later described, is the city, she's holy, and she is the bride. And that imagery of brideness we will also come back to. But another way in which this is described is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That is found on page 1212 of your pew Bibles there. Chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 9. "For we," and here Paul's talking about himself and the apostles and those in their entourage, "for we are God's fellow workers. You, O Corinthians, are God's field, God's building." So the church herself is a building. Okay, so that's the first thing, just getting that little bit out of how Eve was created, that she is a building, whereas Adam is formed like a pot. This will, I don't want to say be pregnant, because that feels like it is saying too much, but this will come up more and more for us. But before we even get to the creation of Eve, we run into another problem. Genesis 1 had all of the "it is good." Genesis 2 has the "it is not good." It is not good for the man to be alone. And so what does God do? He brings all the animals to Adam to see if there is some sort of helper fit for him. A little bit better in the Hebrew, something like power comparable to him. And he goes through, and how does he figure this out? He names all the animals. And what we get out of the biblical imagery of names is it identifies something true about a person. The name they receive identifies something true about them. And this started actually in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, where God calls the the light day and the dark night and so on and so forth. God is naming things, giving them their proper identity, their proper place. It's not so much about control, you'll hear that every once in a while, but rather giving them their identity. And I like to think of this in terms of my name as well. Thinking my parents maybe had some insight into my future. Russell means red, coming from, it's like a fox. That's what it means, like a fox. Red like a fox. Vincent is Victor and Warren is a rabbit den. So I'm like a victorious fox in a rabbit den. I feel like that fits very well. Well, there's that too, and I didn't want to go there. Notice though, Adam is never properly named. He's called the man, which in Hebrew is Ha-Adam, the Adam, the man. And every once in a while the name Adam is used, but God never says, you are Adam. So his identity is a little bit murky. But Eve, on the other hand, is given two names. So right after Adam is done naming all the animals and no helper, no power comparable to him is found, it says that God puts him into this deep sleep, takes on a little weekend construction project, and presents her to the man. And this is the first time we actually hear Adam speak. And he breaks out into poetry about his bride. That's a good move, Adam. It's one of the few good moves he will have, but that one was good. And so he says, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And the nice thing is that Hebrew and English actually go along together quite well here, because you can see the word man in woman, the Hebrew word ish and the Hebrew word isha, man, ish, isha, woman. It feels sort of the same. We're adding a little bit to distinguish them, a woe or an ah at the end there. And so for her first name is woman, one who is sort of come from man. But her second name we find in chapter 3, verse 20, after the tragedy strikes. And this is right after the Lord has given Adam his curse as to what has happened because of his actions. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Or it could be a little bit closer to the mother of every life. Either way is right here. And this doesn't just mean that she's going to be the one through whom all other human beings come, although that certainly is part of what the text is trying to tell us. But she also, mothers don't just give birth, right? There's a continuing role of motherhood afterwards in raising and caring and guiding children. Right now, Bethany and I, of course, are in one stage of that. But I've talked to many mothers who say, even when children leave the nest, the roles don't stop. They change, they get different, but they still go on. So her as the mother of all living is one who is guiding over all of those who are coming after her, as it were. And this gives us a little bit of insight into what God has said to her earlier. Go back to verse 16 of chapter 3. And very interestingly, a student pointed this out to me this week, when God talks to the serpent, he uses the word cursed. And when he talks to Adam, he uses the word cursed. He doesn't use that word when he talks to Eve. I think that's interesting. I don't know what to do with it. I think it's interesting. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word in pain there, in pain you shall bring forth children, will be translated with Adam something closer to in sorrow. So here the idea isn't necessarily just of the pain that comes from childbirth, but also the sorrow that can continue through life with children, especially if we have children who turn away from the faith or something like that. So she's the mother of all living, and so this attends to it a bit of sorrow. This is brought out in Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the prophecies of Jeremiah, where he's talking about how the conquering armies have come in and decimated a town. He says, a voice in Ramah was heard, lament, bitter weeping as Rachel weeps for her children, for they are not. So we get this sense that Rachel, who has long passed by the time of Jeremiah, looking out at the tribe of one of her sons, seeing this horror and weeping. Or we could think of the mother of our Lord in Luke chapter 2, where the prophet Simeon says to her, as he's talking about Jesus' role to come, he says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And then we see at the end of Luke, at the end of all the Gospels, that Mary is there at the cross, seeing what happens there. Now, that's not, of course, where the story ends. She is there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost as well. And then Paul kind of brings this all together, this idea of the mother of all life, in a very interesting way in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is I don't think it's unfair to say this is a hard passage. It's one of those passages that I've wrestled through in the Greek a number of times, and it's not an easy passage. It's not actually a clear passage, even though translated it looks like it is. But at the very end of it, he kind of gives this retelling of the story of Genesis 3. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first," there's that word formed, pottery term, "then Eve, and Adam was not deceived." In other words, Adam walked into it fully and clearly because he had gotten the word of God to not eat from the tree, whereas he was supposed to teach that to Eve. There was a catechetical problem there. "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she," Eve, "will be saved through childbearing if they," the men and women of the faith that Paul has been talking about, "continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Really interesting passage that ties together her motherhood into the life even of Christ and salvation that he gives to us. And so mothers, of course, will continue to be very, very important. In fact, if we were to go to Genesis chapter 4 after the fall and see the next name, which is Cain's, we find out that it is not Adam that names his children, but rather Eve who names the children. And this is a pattern that will continue somewhat until we get to Jacob and Rachel, when she names her son as she is passing away, Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, how about Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, son of my power? Also means son of the south, but that's a different thing altogether. But in Genesis chapter 4, we get Cain. And actually, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten," or acquired, might be a good translation, "a man with the help of the Lord." So here we see that she immediately gives him a name, Cain, from the verb kana, which means to get or acquire. So she's naming Cain after what she feels, that she has acquired a man from the Lord. Now, why would this be an important thing? We'll go back to chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between her offspring," or her seed, and your seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Eve, immediately after being kicked out of Eden on the east of it, has acquired a man from the Lord. The promised Messiah has come. God said, "Your seed versus her seed. Here is her seed. Here is her, the fruit of her womb," as it were. So there's a lot of hope, so much so that the next verse, "And again, she bore his brother Abel." We know what Abel's name means. We've been hearing it for weeks and weeks and weeks in church. It's the word hevel, or the word translated in Ecclesiastes as vanity or breath. So I have acquired this man from the Lord, and oh yeah, there's this guy over here too. Not great, not great. But he is a vapor, he is a breath, he is insignificant compared to the acquisition that she has received in Cain. Now what we see, of course, is that does not work out well at all. He turns out to indeed be but a breath, but one whose blood calls out from the ground. So I want to stop there real quick, because now we're getting into after Genesis 2 and 3, which is kind of nice. But I want to ask you, are there any other biblical names that you can think of, names in the Bible, that have that sort of significance attached to them? Any in which the name sort of reveals something about the person themselves? Okay, Joshua, yeah, so salvation, the one who comes into the land and clears it of its inhabitants so that the people may rest securely. Because salvation isn't just freedom from the attack of enemies, but it's also the spreading out of our lives in goodness, in joy, in completion. So Joshua certainly has that. And there's somebody else named Joshua, too, in the Bible that's important, but Dean. Okay, Peter. All right, so if we go to Matthew 16 and look at the confession of Peter, where he tells Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're Simon, yeah, but I will now call you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter and rock meaning the same thing, leading to a really interesting theological conundrum there. But at any rate, the confession that Jesus is the Christ is something that cannot be assailed. It is the foundation of the church. So we've got Peter. Others? Yeah. Okay, Esau and Jacob. So Jacob, one who supplants, and Esau, the red one, which actually is what Adam means as well, just a different sort of word for it. It's why Esau's nation will be called Edom, which is just Adam with slightly different vowels. But it's spelled basically the same in Hebrew. And there's a lot that goes along with that, with Esau being the red one who gives up his birthright for a pot of what in the text is just called the red red. So he's so hungry and he hasn't paid any attention. Jacob's up there stirring that big pot of lentil stew. He goes, give me the red. The red. And that's it. And that's how he sells his birthright. So his name even has a little bit of function there. At some point, maybe we might talk about the symbolic theme of coats and goats in Genesis as well. That's a fun one that has to do with Esau and Jacob. All right. Any others that you can think of? Yeah. Okay, Elijah. My God is the Lord in the midst of heavy Baal worship in his land. That his God is the Lord, and who will be the one who prevails when the Lord and Baal go toe-to-toe in that great scene of, oh, we're going to have a drought for 3 years, and so what is Elijah going to do? He's going to cover the sacrifices with pitcher after pitcher after pitcher of water, especially because Baal was a rain god. There's a lot of, like, jabs there. I like Elijah. He's pretty cool. We might also mention another set of names in the scriptures that's kind of interesting, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which you might be thinking, who? Yeah, it is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're pagan names that are given to them by the Babylonians as opposed to their Hebrew names by which they're called at the beginning. And of course, many of us know them as, what is it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Beni from VeggieTales? Radshak and Benny, thank you. I knew it wasn't quite that. Yeah. Yes. We might also mention Emmanuel, one of the children mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy, the name of which means God with us, which will then be applied to our Lord, whose name is also significant because it's the same as Joshua's name. It's just the Greek version of it. Jesus, Jesus, the one who will save his people. And then there are two of my favorites from the book of Hosea, Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama, which are, you know, every once in a while, it seems like there will be a kind of a stage in which Christians will name their kids after people in the Bible, like we have Asher here, for example. Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama, maybe not so much. Lo Ami means not my people, like not part of my people, and Lo Ruhama means literally no mercy. In other words, I'm not going to have any mercy on you, which is not great when you're writing birthday cakes and that sort of thing. So they do get new names. They get changed names in the prophecy of Hosea. All right, so names, in other words, are important, and it gives us reason to pay close attention to who we see in the scriptures and why they are named the things they are named. What we're going to see here in a second as well, though, is that it's important to see when people are not named, too. And with that, we get to the point where Adam breaks out in this song, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." In other words, here comes the bride. And family is obviously a very important metaphor and part of the scriptures. Right after this, we are going to start having what are called the Toledot, or the lists of genealogies in Genesis. You know, this is the genealogy of Adam. This is the genealogy of Esau. We have one of those. This is the genealogy of Jacob, and so on and so forth, listing out the families. We actually have one sort of large, all-encompassing genealogy in Genesis as well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And this is sometimes known as the Table of Nations, but it's actually a very, very large genealogy of people who would become nations from where they're at. So these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Sons of Japheth, and then we can go Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras, and so on and so forth. And in there, we're going to start to see, this is actually a really fascinating passage from the Bible, we're going to see that according to the family tree, the Philistines and the Egyptians are actually related. So when we read about how the Egyptians will oppress the people of God for so many years, certainly that does happen, but it actually starts earlier with Hagar the Egyptian and her son Ishmael, and goes all the way through the Philistines in the books of Samuel, because they're all of one family. And so these genealogies aren't just there for interest or historical data, but they also tell us something about the importance of these family lines going out. If we go to, for example, Esther, we meet a character named Haman, and it says that he's an Agagite. And that's something that's easy to sort of go past, especially because we just got learning about how Mordecai was of the family of Kish, a Benjamite. But if we were to go back to 1 Samuel, we see that Saul, the Benjamite of the line of Kish, was supposed to kill King Agag the Amalekite, whom God had pronounced a curse against his people all the way back in Exodus chapter 18, that they would forever be at enmity. Ooh, I feel like we've heard that word before. And here, Haman, the Agagite, seeks to kill all of the Judeans. And he is stopped by the work of Mordecai, the Benjamite, and his first cousin, Esther. So again, some of this symbolism can help us to piece together some of the other details we see in the scriptures. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, because in fact, this doesn't just stop with some of that symbolic interest, but takes us into the very heart of salvation itself. This is the first thing that the Lord says to Abram, sort of out of the blue, as it were. We're given no more details about this story. He says, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we just learned about all the families of the earth two chapters prior to this. This is who is going to be brought into the saving influence of Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and his seed. And so from this family inheritance in the land will become a chief concern in the law. We want to make sure that the families all get the promise that is given to them, even if they run into exigent financial circumstances or that sort of thing. But it goes further than this. So the symbol of Genesis 3 is that the serpent is trying to harm and kill the bride. We're not given his motivation. That will be revealed to us later in Ezekiel and in Revelation. But the serpent comes to hurt and destroy through deception, through lying. And we see, unfortunately, that right afterwards, this curse has been pronounced, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, that Eve thought, ah, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But Cain was actually of the serpent's seed. This is not a physical idea here, rather the spiritual idea that Cain has followed after the serpent and become his son. And so he strikes down Abel, using a word that the Apostle John in his first epistle uses that is very close to sacrificial language. So Cain brings his sacrifice, it is not accepted. Abel brings his, and it is accepted. And so Cain takes his brother out to the field and says, you want a sacrifice? I got your sacrifice right here. And so we see the seed, the war of the seeds going on in which the family is ripped apart. But that's not the only time we see this symbolism. Think about how in Egypt, the serpent was one of the main symbols of their royalty. You see the snakes on the crests of their ceremonial headdresses. We know about the magicians of Pharaoh bringing their serpents and Moses throwing his staff down and consuming them and all of that. But the serpent of Egypt, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, goes against the midwives of the Hebrews, tries to destroy the line, cast all the men into the river. That way they can't have lineage going forward. But the Lord saves through these midwives. And just as a brief note, in Exodus, we never learn the Pharaoh's name. And every once in a while, you'll read scholars that will say, oh, this is because this is a myth or didn't really happen or whatever. Which, again, just like the whole two creation stories being from different times and places, it's just really, really boring. There's a great symbolic theological reason for this. In Exodus 3, the Lord's name, the true God, is revealed. Pharaoh is the false god who is opposing God's people. Why would we know his name? He's a false god. He's not worthy of a name. It's not that the authors didn't know who he was, but they saw that the true name of the true God was the one that needed to be known and highlighted, and the name of the false god erased from the record. I think that's so much cooler than anything else. So the serpent is not named, rather he is destroyed by the waters of the flood in the Red Sea. There's another story that goes along with this as well, and this is found in Judges 9. Let's turn there. This is the story of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. Gideon who says he doesn't want to be king and then names his child from a not legally recognized marriage, if you get what I'm saying, Abimelech, which means my father is king. It's another one of those places where names are important. I don't want to be king, but my son, which means my father is king. Oops. So Abimelech turns out to be a horrible person who does try to become king by force, burns down a bunch of villages and towns in Israel. But then he comes against the town of Thebes, and this is found starting in verse 50, but I'm going to go down farther to verse 52. And Abimelech came to the tower. This would be sort of like the keep in the midst of the city that you go to in case of extreme disaster. And he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he wants to turn it into an oven, in other words. And a certain woman, I love that, nameless but important here. So a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. This is one of those places where biblical symbolism is like flashing big lights. You know, pay attention, this one's important. We're kind of on the obvious train here, but here the bride Israel as a whole is being invaded by this pagan king who is an Israelite, but is acting like a serpent. And so the Lord gives salvation through fulfilling, at least in small part, what he had promised in Genesis chapter 3. And I think, of course, the biggest symbolic telling of this is found in Revelation chapter 12, where we meet the woman who's clothed with the sun and sits upon the moon, the child that is born from her, the Messiah, and the dragon that seeks to swallow her up. And so this is a cosmic story playing out that if we have the eyes to see it, informed by the scriptures themselves, we can start to get the full point of it. That Genesis 2 through 3, even though they happen historically sometime in the past, are the pattern for the rest of what we are going to see. Now, if the serpent cannot kill the bride, he's going to try a different tactic. And that is, he's going to try to seduce her. And in the prophets, we see this symbolized in which covenant infidelity is portrayed as adultery. It's a common theme over and over again. Think of Hosea and Gomer, where God says to Hosea, marry a wife of adultery and have children of adultery, because she is like my people and I will show you how I'm going to redeem them. We could look at Ezekiel 23. We're not, because there are children present, but we could at Aholah and Aholibah. There we go. Always have trouble with that one. Her tent is her own, and my tent is within her, speaking about Israel and Judea, or Samaria and Jerusalem, as two sisters who engage in regular such indiscretions, covenantal indiscretions. Or we could go again to Revelation, in which we have the comparison between the woman clothed with the sun, faithful to God, and we have the one that I'm kind of tongue-in-cheek calling the scarlet harlot in Revelation 17, the woman who rides on the back of the beast and yet is hated by the beast, but she is the one who makes all the nations drunk with her wickedness. And so the serpent is seeking to take the church down, to take the people of God down in any way he can throughout the scriptures. And this actually leads to, I think, one of the most powerful metaphors found in Matthew 13. And we'll end with this. Matthew chapter 13. This is in the parables of our Lord. So think of how we've been thinking about this. The serpent, the woman, the enemy, the enmity between them, seeds, all that sort of stuff. And here we have in, starting in verse 24, the parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. It's actually a really clever way to retell Genesis chapter 3. That God creates goodness, sows good seeds in the field, and what was Adam up to? His job of protection, of tending the garden, and here this lying serpent finds its way in right to Eve, where the text does say, and Adam, who was with her, ate. He's just silent the whole time. This is a great retelling of that story. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have weeds? What did you do wrong here? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And here's the metaphor of the church. It is full of wheat and tares, indistinguishable in many cases until the time comes for the gathering. And so we pray that the Lord might send workers out into his harvest to gather, that the wheat might be gathered into the barn. And from this, we'll be able to go a little bit further into Paul's speech about you are God's field, you are God's building, hopefully next week. So fields and buildings, as opposed to field and stream, next week. Let's pray.